Well, I want to invite you to take a few moments on this precious day in the life of our church to think about thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thanksgiving is a national holiday only, and it only comes once a year. And over the years, I've told you about the origins of Thanksgiving Day and all of that, so I'm not going to bore you with that again. But Paul exhorts the Thessalonian Christians, those who lived in Thessalonica, which is modern-day Turkey, he exhorts them in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. He says this, in everything, give thanks. For this, he says, is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I know he's writing to Christians, and I know the majority of us here this morning are believers, so this is a command for you. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, at the heart of the Bible's message, at the heart of the Scripture's call and God's redemptive plan is a call for a people of thanksgiving and a people of praise. Notice here in this verse that it is God's will for every Christian that we be thankful in all and in every situation and circumstance of life. Now the phrase "in everything" in the Greek, it means that our thanks should have no limits and no bounds. Now obviously, he's writing to Christians. So there's a context here. He's not saying that we should be thankful for sin. He's not saying that we should be thankful for evil and for wickedness. He's not saying that. That's not what this is a call to. This is a call to a Christian, and a Christian is one who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and is pursuing righteousness, and that no matter what comes your way as you pursue righteousness, you should be thankful, whether in trials, whether in tribulations, whether in persecution, whether in good times, whether in plenty or in little, we should always give thanks to God. This is the heart of the Scripture's message. And the reason that we can be thankful is that we recognize, do we not, according to Romans 8, that God is in control of everything, that God is sovereignly in control of all things, and therefore we are thankful to God even when he sends challenging and difficult times our way. I know, I am absolutely sure that not everyone sitting here this morning is going through a cruisy life, that everything's grand and glorious for you today. I know that. I know there are people here this morning who are battling and struggling, and you are facing difficulties in life. Maybe relational difficulties, maybe health difficulties, maybe difficulties in finances and in business and in family and raising children. Maybe there's even conflicts in marriages here this morning. I know that's a reality of the life we live in. But if you're a believer, you can be thankful. You can be thankful in all things. This is God's will for you. You want to know what God's will is? Here we go. He wants you to be thankful. Can you just quietly say, "Thank you, Lord"? Can you just say that? "Thank you, Lord." Can you say that? Say it with me. "Thank you, Lord." He wants you to be thankful. We need to express that to God. God is not some computer in the sky, some box that's shut away. He's personable. He's the one who gave us the ability to relate and express and to say things the way that we need to say them. He wants us to express thankfulness to him, because in doing so, it exalts and glorifies who he is. So let's consider this morning what God's word reveals about being thankful. And I want to do that this morning by looking at the lives of four men to help us understand what it means to be thankful. Four men. Let's have a look at that. So we're going to examine thankfulness in the lives of four men to help us understand what it means, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to be thankful in everything. Now, children, those of you who are children at heart, this is not for you, but those who are generally children, this is for you. We've handed out a sheet for you, and on that sheet, I want you to draw me four faces. Four faces, each face representing these men. One of these men. I'm going to explain who these men are. I'm going to define them. I want you to draw a face that expresses these four men. And I want you to show me afterwards. Can you do that for me, children? Okay? So I'm not quite sure how that's going to come out, but faces with kids don't kind of always look like faces. But here we go. I'm not going to ask you to draw a body because I know you'll draw me with extra, extra long legs, and I don't need that, okay? That's how kids see us, right? It's all leg and a little head on the top. Four men in the scripture that we're going to examine to teach us how to be thankful in everything. The first man is the unrighteous man. The unrighteous man. Can we have that up on the screen? The unrighteous man. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. That's great. You've got all four there. You can close that one if you like. Thank you, guys. I forgot to do it the right way. I'm sorry, guys. The unrighteous man. So we'll just hold off there, okay? Romans chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. You know this passage well, most of you. But read it with me here. Romans 1, 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God, or, underline this, or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Romans 1, 21. This unrighteous man is the opposite of thankful. He's unthankful. Notice he is thankless in his rebellion, even though he knew God, he did not what? He didn't honor God. He's unthankful in his rebellion. He doesn't honor God. He doesn't honor God as God. We're told in Romans 1:20, the previous verse, that this man's knowledge of God comes from creation. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes," that's his divine characteristics, his character, his nature, his eternal power, divine nature, "have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." It's not that they don't know God. It's not that this unrighteous man doesn't know God. It's that this unrighteous man doesn't honor the God he knows exists. "And even though the heavens declare God's glory, this man would not so much as take a moment of his life to pause and to thank the Creator for the life that he has been given to enjoy." Now, what's true of every one of us here this morning is none of us created ourselves, none of us brought ourselves into existence. We are in existence. We are who we are by nature. We are created in the image and likeness of God, by God, for God, for the glory of God alone. And this man, this unrighteous man, children, I hope you're drawing an ugly face here, because it's ugly. This unrighteous man, rather than pausing and thanking God for the temporal blessings that he's been received and the life that he's received, he's thankless because his heart gives no honor to God. Children, there's only two commandments for children in the Bible. One is honor your mother and father. I don't get a chance to harp on this for, you know, very often because you're all off in Sunday school. Hopefully you're hearing it there. But listen, you should honor your mum and dad. Why? Because they care for you, they love you, they provide for you, they put clothes on you, that they feed your little stomachs that are growling and grumbling. They give you enjoyable times, they take you places, they teach you, they instruct you, they show you what life's about, they teach you who God is, they express the wonder and the glory of God to you, they explain how good God is. Children, honor your parents. If you can't honor your mom and dad, then you'll never honor God. And the second commandment for your children is obey your parents. If you can't obey your parents, you'll never obey your mom and dad. It's just not how it works. You see, there's a heart here that he's calling for, and that is to honor God. The scriptures call that, and yet this unrighteous man does not honor God as God. In fact, in verse 18, it points out that he, this unrighteous man, is found suppressing the truth about God in his unrighteousness, resulting in the wrath of God being poured out upon him. So the unrighteous man is in a bad state. He's pushing down the truth like we push a spring down. He's suppressing the truth. It's not that the truth isn't there. It's not that the knowledge of God isn't there. The glory of God isn't there. It's just that he's pushing it down, and he's pushing it as hard as he can because he doesn't want to honor God and do what God wants for his life. He wants to live how he wants to live. He wants to do what he wants to do. His will. He wants to submit God's will to his will. This man ultimately suppresses the truth because he doesn't want to be accountable to God. He doesn't want to be accountable. And so he comes up with a whole lot of different theories. You know, some years ago I was in a mental hospital, and that's what we call them in New Zealand. There's another term for it here, but anyway. And I was visiting this guy who was having some major issues, and he'd been caught by the police, smashed his car up, was sitting in there, and he was a little bit crazy. Now, this is a normal guy. This is a guy who's 18, 19 years of age. I knew him as a teenager. I knew him as a young guy. He was an okay kid. He seemed to be fine and had his faculties about him. And so I went and I sat down, and I started to talk to him, and he was very thankful that we were there. And then I began to share with him what God desired for his life. And he stopped me. And he put his hand up. And he said, "Let me tell you something, Andy. Did you know that men come from the moon? And that the moon is made of cheese?" And he starts going off, and that the people on the moon wear these big, long trench coats, and he starts just rattling off this absolute nonsense. So he'd put his hand up and stop me. So I, in response, put my hand up and said, "Stop." I said, "I got one question for you. Where did you get your information from?" At that point, he couldn't answer the question. He went into a rather disturbed state, and started yelling and screaming and blaspheming and cussing, and they extracted me out of that room. You see, this young man had decided that he didn't want to be accountable to God. He's going to do his own thing. This is the thankless, rebellious man. And so he postulates a theory or a lie. And the biggest lie that exists in American culture is that we are the result of evolutionary chance happenings, and that we're just the product of these chance chemical reactions, and that we've evolved into these things called human beings. And that means there is no God, and how convenient it is, because then we can say we're not accountable to God. This is a lie. It's an absolute lie. And so men pursue their own selfish agenda, and they fill their lives with what they want to fill them with, and they demand and they command, and at the end of the day, there is just nothing but pride and arrogance. Paul describes this well in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good." And all these descriptions here that Paul gives of sinful man's unregenerate state, we see this word in the midst of it. They will be ungrateful, which simply means that this man is thankless. He loves himself. He loves his money. He's full of pride, and he expresses no gratitude. And this kind of man, he goes through life, he's a complainer. He's bitter, he's angry, and he gets really angry when all this stuff goes down that's not going his way. He gets really upset by that. And so he goes out on the street, and he pickets, and he riots, and he beats people up, and he smashes cars, and he breaks in windows, and he lights fires. He's just bitter, and he's just angry because life isn't going the way he wants it to go. He does not honor God or give thanks to God. His heart is not thankful because he doubts in the existence of God. He ignores the glory of God as revealed in creation. He doubts God's word, God's revealed word. He lives only for his own pleasure instead of God's pleasure and glory. He lives life going in the opposite direction to what God commands man to do. And he has the inability, now listen to this, the inability to say, not my will, but your will be done. And all of this thanklessness, all of it results in futility of thought and spiritual darkness and lostness. And the mantra of these people's lives is, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. I've sat with countless men and countless women over the last 34 years, and I've heard people say this one phrase over and over again as their lives are falling apart, their marriages are dissolving, their kids are rebellious, whatever the issue is, and they just hang their head and they say, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. That's a symptom of a prideful heart. Because we know that when we humble ourselves before God and we ask God for wisdom, what does he tell us? He's going to give it to us. And so we're thankful because we're not in the dark. We're thankful as Christians today because we're not without this knowledge. And the wonderful thing for us is we do know that God works all things for his glory and for our good. We know that to be true. And so we submit our lives. And we're not thankless like this man. The second man, let's pop it up again. Children, you can start drawing again. The prideful man. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 14. Luke chapter 18, 11 through 14. Jesus tells a parable. And in the parable, there are two men. And I want to focus on the first man. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Here's a thankful man. I read this week and I thought, this is what my message is going to be around. Here's a thankful man. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. Why? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you this, that this man went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the second picture, children, that I want you to draw is of a prideful man. He's thankful, yes. He's thankful, but he's thankful for his own self-righteousness. He's full of pride, which if you think about it for a minute, you'll realize that this is not thanks to God, but this is merely a self-congratulation ceremony. And the text reveals this in the little phrase that the Pharisee stood and prayed to who? Himself. Himself. Boy, have we seen some boasting on television lately in the presidential election? Have we not? Oh yeah, look at me, I'm a great guy, I'm this, I'm that, I'm whatever. Listen, this is the Pharisee, but he's religious, and he's thanking God for his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness. Now, every one of us has a heart like that. We all have this prideful, self-righteous, self-congratulatory heart. We seek to build ourselves up. We seek to believe in ourselves. We seek to esteem ourselves. That's what this man's doing. He's building himself up, and he's using religious terminology to do so. He's using his good works to do so. Jesus said, listen, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 5:32. Jesus said, it is not the healthy that need a physician, but it is those who are sick. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, the self-righteous man or the self-righteous woman. Jesus came to save the one who, like this man, this tax collector, stood at a distance, realized that he was a sinner. In fact, he said, I am the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he beat his breast as an expression of sorrow and grief over the sinfulness of his life. The day I got saved was the first day in my life that I went from conviction of sin to sorrow over sin. Genuine sorrow over sin. I was sorry I got caught sometimes, but I was never truly sorry about my sinfulness. I just sorry I got caught. Man, I'm going to be smarter next time. I'm not going to catch me next time. When I let out that cuss word, I'm going to make sure my mom and dad aren't around. When I steal that thing, I'm going to make sure that nobody sees me next time. But the day I got saved, like this tax collector, there was great sorrow and there was great grief because I realized I'd taken the most precious gift that God can give, and that's life. And I'd taken what he had given to me, and I'd taken that life and I'd used it for my own ends and for my own glory, and I trampled the name of God in the mud under my feet. Ask yourself this question. The scripture, before I ask the question, the scripture says that no one will be justified by the law. This man thought he was justified before God because he did these things. He kept these particular commandments. The scripture says no man will be justified by the Lord. So ask this question of yourself. If you were to be judged by the law, the Ten Commandments, would you be found innocent or guilty? You see, if you're guilty of breaking even one of God's commandments, then you are guilty, James tells us, Galatians tells us, Galatians 2:20 tells us, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. If you are found guilty of breaking God's law, then the question then comes, and you're guilty of breaking his law, the question then comes, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Now, most people you meet on the street who are lawbreakers, I'm not talking about the law of the land, I'm talking about God's law. They've lied, they've got angry, they've lusted, they've coveted, they've not loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They have created gods in their own image so that they can go on living their own sinful lifestyles. These are all breaking the Ten Commandments. They haven't kept one day a week set apart to worship and to commune with God. And so you have these people, they're all lawbreakers, but when you ask the average American on the street, are you a good person, would you consider yourself to be a good person, what's their answer? Yes. Yes. But my question is, are they good enough? are they truly good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? If you haven't read this tract, I have one for you at the end. Are they truly good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven? I want every one of you to grab one of these if you don't know the answer to that. You see, because these people, this man, he thinks he's good enough, but he's not good enough. Your good deeds will never get you into the kingdom of heaven. All good deeds are is an expression and should be an expression of saving faith. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But listen to this. God is holy. Heaven is holy. Holy means perfect. And therefore, God cannot let anything imperfect into heaven, or else heaven would no longer be heaven. The Bible declares that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So then how can you and I enter heaven? On Friday night, I had the opportunity to talk with a young man named Tony. And I sat down, I talked with Tony, and as I went through the law with Tony, I could see the weight of the law impacting his life. And finally, he turns to me and he says, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do?" And I said, "It's not what I want you to do. It's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your faith and trust in Him, turn from your sin, and follow Jesus from this day forward." See, we've been learning in evangelism class, have we not, that our good is not good enough to enter heaven, and that God gave us the law not so that we could pump ourselves up and say, "Look how righteous I am," but God gave us the law so that we could look into the perfect mirror of the law and see that there is something desperately wrong, not on the outside, but on the inside of our lives, in the very core of our being, in the soul of man, that we are desperately wicked. That even when we don't want to get angry, we get angry. Even when we don't want to lie, we lie. Even when we want to do good, we do evil instead. You see, we are broken. And we are needy people. And though we may do good deeds, those good deeds can never change what needs to be changed and fixed on the inside. You see, in God's eyes, something as simple as telling a lie is not okay. You know, quite often when I'm asking people on the street, you know, as I'm testing them and bringing the law to bear on their lives, and I'm testing them against the law, their goodness against the law, I say, "Have you ever told a lie?" And this is really common now. I never used to get this. But now I get this response. The response is, "Have you?" That's the response I get. So I ask them, "Have you ever told a lie?" They say, "Have you?" And I go, "What am I going to say? Of course. Of course I've told a lie." And then you see them smile. What are they doing? At that moment, what they're doing is justifying their own lie. What they're doing is they are saying, "Listen, if everybody lies, then lying is normal." And so here's another statement. "Are you a liar?" "Yes." "What does that make you?" "Human." I got that last night. Human. We all lie. But you know, lying, you can't make lying okay just because it's normalized. It's not okay. God says it's not okay. And God will judge us and condemn us to the lake of fire based on lying. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One. How are you doing? God tells us in His Word this. Listen to this carefully. He says, this is in Revelation 21:8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," and they were the most righteous people on the planet at the time, He says, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The whole point of this parable of the Pharisee is to show us that you can judge yourselves by the standard of other men, and be completely deceived into thinking that you are righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven, that you are justified before God. You can do that, every one of us in this room. But the point of the parable is that God isn't looking for your good deeds and your self-righteousness. He's looking for brokenness and confession and a recognition that you desperately need a Savior. He's looking for a man who will say, "Have mercy on me." He's looking for a woman who will say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Two men, the unrighteous man, he's a thankless man. The prideful man, he gives thanks, all right, but it's for his own pride. It's out of his own pride. Number three, the third man that we can learn from is the healed man. Come back a chapter to Luke chapter 17, 11 through 19. Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to Jesus. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go, for your faith has made you well." Here we see another incredible miracle performed by Jesus Christ. Once again, as Luke is recording these miracles, he's recording them to help us understand that Jesus is not just a man, but that Jesus is divine. He is God in human flesh. He is truly 100% God and 100% man. And Jesus here exercises authority over bodily disease, over a disease that there was no cure for, over a disease that there was no escape from, this horrible, infamous disease known as leprosy. 10 men are afflicted with this incurable, awful disease. They're isolated, they're banished from everyday society, they're living in caves and in graveyards, they're depending on the goodness of others to provide food for them, they're scavengers, they're like wild dogs roaming around outside the city, calling out, crying out, "Unclean, unclean," so that those who are clean might avoid them. Now, I don't know whether you know much about leprosy, but the bacterium of leprosy anesthetizes the body. It dulls the nervous system. It stops the nervous system from working, and the limbs in a person who's got leprosy lose their feeling. And it starts as a little white spot or a pink spot, normally on the forehead. And it begins to spread. This will help you children to draw a picture here, okay? It begins to spread across the forehead, and it spreads over the face, and then finally it goes down and it spreads over the whole body. And when it has covered the body, it's not happy with that. It's not satisfied with that. It then begins to grow tumorous growths. And those tumorous growths, along with the fact they have no feeling and they hurt themselves, these become infected. And then there's this awful smell. It's this putrid smell that comes out from them. And then the bacterium, it gets inside the body because it's not just happy to infect the skin. It gets inside, it gets into the bone marrow, and then it affects the bone marrow, which affects the blood supply to the limbs, and the limbs begin to retract. And literally, someone who's got leprosy in an advanced state, the fingers literally disappear. They fall off or they just shrink back and they have little stubs for hands. This is an awful, awful disease. And 10 men see Jesus at a distance, and they come to him, they cry out, "Jesus, have mercy, Master, have mercy on us." These men are as desperate as any man can be for life. They want to be healed. Their cry for his physical healing is genuine. It's real. And they believe that Jesus, the Master, can heal them. And why do they believe that? Because Jesus was healing people all over the region. People who are lame and paralyzed, born with no use of their legs, were up and walking. People who had died were raised from the dead. And these men knew this. This was their one chance The word master that's used here is the word that speaks to great authority and power, especially as it relates to the healing of people. It's only used that way in the New Testament. And these men, as Jesus hears their cry, their desperate cry, he responds with compassion. And he sends them to the priest. The only reason you go to the priest as a leper is to prove to the priest that the leprosy is going or has gone. As they go on their way, they are healed instantly and completely. Can you imagine what a stunning, mind-bending, glorious moment that happened as 10 men all of a sudden get back from their little stumps, fingers, faces are healed, they no longer look, the tumors are gone, they no longer look like a lion on their face, because that's what leprosy does, it makes them have the face of a lion all furrowed and deep brow in their brow and stuff. But these guys, their scales are gone, the ulcers are gone, the smell's gone, boom, they're healed instantly. Can you imagine the feeling, the emotion that is just flooding through these guys at this point? Oh my goodness, I've been healed. And they would have been leaping and dancing and praising and just absolutely excited that they've been healed physically. Yet only one of the 10 goes back to Jesus. Only one of the 10 goes back and falls on his face at the feet of Jesus and thanks him. Only one calls out and thanks him and praises him for making him well. And he's doing it with a loud voice. Now notice every one of these 10 men called Jesus Master. Every one of these 10 men were completely healed. Every one of these 10 men recognized Jesus had that authority and that power over sickness. So something's going on here. Why only one out of 10 go back and fall at Jesus' feet? Why only one worshiping God? Why just one? Why not 10? Well, because this one, this man, this healed man, he understood that he was in the presence of someone so much greater than himself. He knew that Jesus was God in human flesh. He falls down on his face and he gives thanks to him. He's prostrate before Jesus, not because he has any physical need at this point. See, worship, you don't worship something to get something. Worship flows out of already receiving something. And in this case, the man is healed physically. But notice the story. Jesus says, your faith, go, stand up and go, for your faith has made you well. Now, is Jesus only talking here about the physical healing of this man? I don't think so. You see, because there's something else going on here. There's this thing called faith. And what is happening here is this man, at the point of his healing, recognizes who Jesus is, sees him as the Son of God, sees him as God in human flesh, and he turns back and he goes back and he bows down, worshiping who? God. That's what the text says. He's worshiping God and he's thanking Jesus, and his faith heals what this man desperately needed healing, and that wasn't his body, but his soul. He's totally and completely, just as his physical healing was in a moment of time, as he exercises faith and falls down before God and falls down before Jesus Christ, he is healed. You see, this man's healing was a healing of a sin, sick, calloused, putrid, smelling, evil, wicked heart. Jesus healed it just like that. Why? Because he had faith. Listen to this. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Philippians 3:9, but being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, Paul said, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, right, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen, miracles by themselves don't save a man. Only faith in the invisible God can save us and turn us from blasphemers to worshipers. My question to you this morning is, are you a healed man? Do you come to God and day after day and give thanks to God for the healing that you desperately needed and received? If you're not there, then you are desperately sick. You're like this leper. In God's eyes, he's unable even to look upon your sin because if you were to enter the presence of God the way you'd be consumed, you'd be absolutely consumed. Because sin cannot dwell in the presence of a God who's perfect and holy. And so he sent his son. He sent the Lord Jesus out of a great love for you. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to die in your place, to endure his wrath so that you and I might be healed. Jesus, it says, 1 Peter 2:24 says, and speaking of Jesus, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Listen, we're all going to die. We're all going to die physically. But Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he what? Live. That's the message. That's the core. That's the heart of the gospel. This young man said to me the other night, well, what if you got it wrong, Andy? What if you've got it wrong? He said, what proof do you have that the God you believe in is the one true God? I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What other proof do you need? What is the greatest enemy of your soul? It's death. What do men fear most? Death. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a victor over the grave. He vanquished death. He overthrew Satan. He disarmed the principalities and the powers in that evil realm. And he is the victor. And today, as he said, even as he walked on the earth, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the place where thankfulness flows from. Are you a thankful, healed man or woman, thankful for the saving work of God in your own life? Can you say that you've fallen on your face before Jesus Christ? Can you say that you've worshipped him as the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things? Have you thanked him for reconciling you back to the Father's house by covering your sin and atoning for it on the cross? Well, that brings us to the fourth man, children. This man you should be able to draw well, the faithful man, 1 Timothy 1:12, and I'm not going to say a lot here, but just to point you to this, Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, he's so thankful. Everywhere you go, you see Paul thanking God. He says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul was a scoundrel. Paul was a rebel. Paul was a guy who went out and he took Christians and he threw them in prison. The apostle Paul, his name was Saul before he became a Christian, but he was the guy standing when Stephen was stoned, at which all the men who were stoning Stephen were laying their coats at his feet. He hated Christ and he hated Christians. And yet this man was considered faithful. And he was put into service. Why? Because he submitted his heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. God opened his eyes and he became a thankful man. I thank who? Christ Jesus the Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Transformation happened in this life, man's life, just as it can happen in your life. But listen to how unceasingly this man thanks God. And he thanks God for all the work that God is doing through the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 1:15-16, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you Christians in Ephesus, and of your love for the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians 1, 3 to 4, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and your love for each one of you towards one another grows even greater. I mean, this man was just filled with thanksgiving. He is a faithful man. And if you're a faithful man or a faithful woman, you will be like Paul and you'll give thanks to God for the expression of faith that is all around you in the lives of other people you serve. You see, to be a part of a church, to be a part of Christ's body, is to be a servant, not to be a slacker, not to be a user, not to be a visitor who sits in the pew and goes on your way and just attends and you never do anything. You don't serve one another. You don't pray for one another. You don't encourage one another. You don't give to one another. No, that's not what a Christian is. A Christian is one who's thankful to God for what God's expressing around him. And so he gives his life, he serves the body of Christ, he builds it up. My question to you is, how are you doing that? How are you doing that? You need to get real with the Lord and understand it, that to be a thankful man, this is the call, it is God's will for you. In everything, give thanks. You say, well, the church is just not that great. Well, it's because you're not serving. If you were serving, it'd be greater. And if everybody served, can you imagine what would happen? Got that off my chest. Paul is thankful for the work of God's grace in others. Are you thankful? I'm thankful. Nearly 10 years ago, I arrived at this little church. It had gone through horrendous challenges. I'm thankful for the faithful men who stood through the heat of what went down in this church 9 years ago, 10, 11, 12 years ago. I'm thankful for the godly woman who stood by their husbands and said, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And as he is our Lord, we are his witness, and we will stand here and we will witness for him. I'm thankful for this church in terms of the giftedness that I see in this church. I'm thankful for the worship leader and the worship and the singers and those who play musicians. I'm thankful for the women's ministry leaders. I'm thankful for the men's ministry leaders. I'm thankful for those who serve and who give. I'm thankful for those who pour their lives out for the good and the benefit of others in this church. I'm thankful for fathers who truly take their responsibility seriously, and for mothers who love and nurture their children and the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for relationships. I'm thankful for the people that care enough about me and about my wife and about my family that you reach out and you serve us and you give and you bless us. This is a blessed church to be in. Amen? Give, and it will be given to you. Serve. Pour your life out, and it will come back to you. It will come back. Maybe not in the ways that you expect, but it will come back. I'm thankful to God for his grace in each one of you. I've watched some of you grow tremendously this year. I'm thankful for the leaders, those of you men who have been a part of the Church Leadership Institute, CLI. I'm thankful for you men. Men, don't give up. Stand true. Keep pressing in. Push on. Grow. Become the men God wants you to be. I may not be here much longer. I don't know. You may not be here much longer. So therefore, serve and lead. But man, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the work you're doing. I'm thankful for the books you're reading. I'm thankful for the discussions we have. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the outreach of this church. I'm thankful for men and women who every Sunday serve over here in the food pantry. I'm thankful that we have a witness and a testimony. I'm thankful that over 30 of us went out on the street here in Waterford and handed out tracts and said, hey, listen, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm thankful for our witness and our testimony. I'm thankful to God for every single one of you. May you grow in grace. May you become like this healed man, and like Paul, thankful people. May you avoid being the thankless and those who are filled with ingratitude. There is so much to thank God for. Amen? Amen. So go and thank God for those things. In conclusion, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, along with his brother Charles, was about 21 years of age, and when he went to Oxford University, he came from a Christian home. He was a gifted young man with a keen mind and good looks. And yet in those days, he was a bit of a snob and sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered that the poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed, and yet he was unusually happy in his person, filled with gratitude to God. Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about the man's misfortunes. "And what else do you thank God for?" he said, with a touch of sarcasm. The porter smiled, and in the spirit of meekness replied with joy, "I thank him that he has given me my life and my being, that he has given me a heart to love him, and above all, a constant desire to serve him." Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. Many years later, in 1791, John Wesley, at 88 years of age, lay on his deathbed, and there, in that moment of time, those who gathered around him realized that John Wesley, too, had learned to give thanks to God in every situation. Despite his extreme weakness, John Wesley began singing the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I have my breath." Let's praise and give thanks to our Maker while we have our breath. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each family represented here. Thank you for your grace in growing this church and strengthening it. Thank you, Father, for gifted men and gifted women. Thank you, Father, for the worship and the praise and the adoration that we lift up to you week in and week out. Thank you for the young families in this church, God. Thank you that there are many in this church who are seeking to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for those who serve and give themselves sacrificially week in and week out. Thank you for the offerings we gather. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity even that we have to sacrificially give for this South parking lot. Father, you are a great and awesome God. Move us to be like this man who fell at Jesus' feet, realizing that not only, Father, had you healed him on the outside, but that he was restored on the inside. God, we have been reconciled to you. And if not, Lord, may you draw people to yourself today. May we come and may we discover the pathway to heaven, and that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Lord, would you bless this word to every heart here today in Jesus' name? Amen.